A pleasant greeting to each of you in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Oliver Hazelton and myself wish to express our appreciation and thankfulness, also on behalf of the Cloud Nine Church of Christ, for your continued interest and encouragement in our caring and sharing. You'll never know what a thrill and a joy that we are experiencing each day as we read your letters and encouragement and also your financial support. And God bless you and thank you very much. Well, less than 6 months ago, we felt like Elijah. We were saying, Lord, you know, we're the only ones left and now they're out to get us. But through your wonderful cooperation in sending in response letters, we now know that our Heavenly Father has hundreds, if not thousands, of faithful brothers and sisters yet alive and well in many parts of the country. How happy we are. For many years I prayed, Lord, please, before I die, if you will be merciful to me, please let me know who are my real brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me meet some of them personally, if you will show me this kindness, and if not, give me the strength and the patience to wait until we meet in heaven. Well, God has answered my prayer, and I have a feeling maybe that He's answering yours too. I hope so. Well, through the response letters where we ask the question, what special subject would you like discussed, 90% are requesting a discussion on marriage and divorce and remarriage, and we're also including a little bit on fellowship. At last, as I sit down at my tape recorder to send it forth, I pray that it will be the truth, nothing but the truth. If this is my word, I know it will come to naught. Only God's Word and His truth has the power to save and to change lives. I'm also praying that the Holy Spirit will go with it and that He will assist us in preaching this good news and to reach good and honest hearts. And you know, Jesus said, if we seek, we'll find, and if we ask, we'll receive, and if we knock, it shall be opened. I don't understand how the Spirit works, but I do know in Hebrews chapter 1, and toward the end of that chapter, it says, are they not all ministering spirits, speaking of the angels, who are sent forth to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation? I know over the years it's really worked. Well, I further pray that you pray for me and those of us here in the church in Sierra Vista, that God may use us in glorifying His name. Peter said, and I quote, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. And I'd like to include my amen to that. That's found in 1 Peter 4:11 from the New King James Translation. Well, the first Sunday of this month, I spoke here in Sierra Vista on the subject of marriage law. Well, I didn't intend at that time to use it on this tape, but now I have decided that I would re-record most of it for you. And after this presentation, then, from my sermon that I gave here June 1st, 1986, we shall continue on Side B with more comments on the subject of divorce and remarriage. Please listen carefully now as I present the lesson. After you hear it, I would be happy to hear from you. With those of you who were not here last time, and that is that God intended that every marriage, it's not for a privileged few, but that every marriage can be a happy and holy marriage. And secondly, that that marriage can continue to grow and last for a lifetime. I believe these two principles are well founded in Scripture. And last time we talked about the marriage law, and I have placed it on the board here for you, taken from Genesis 2 and verse 24, and I have taken it from the King James, but the NIV and the New King James, all of them teach about the same thing, and that is, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave or be united to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Now that is the marriage law. 23, 24 words, depending upon what translation you wish to use, but it says exactly the same thing. Now anything in addition to these words here should only be to embellish, to emphasize, to amplify these 24 words. We cannot dare add to nor take from what God has said as His marriage law, but we had better leave it the way it is. Now Jesus, if you recall when He said this, this is taken from Genesis, from the very time when God made man, but Jesus amplified it when he added this to it. And what therefore God has joined together, let not man divorce or separate or put asunder. I wish to call your attention in the beginning as we get into our subject of marriage and with a little bit of divorce, but I want to lay a background again about the marriage law. We talked first of all last time about the leaving. There is a leaving that must be done. And oftentimes men will marry but not leave much behind. Maybe the woman, the girl, does not leave much behind. They really don't want to leave father and mother. They really don't want to leave their old friends and cronies. They really don't want to leave their hobbies, and therefore they get all involved and off on the wrong foot to start with because the leaving process has not been carried out. We see the marriage law in three basic parts: a leaving, a cleaving, and a one flesh. So the leaving must be done. The wife is now going to take precedent. The commitment is now to her. She becomes first in priority, except God himself. And it is true with the wife. The husband now takes priority. The commitment on her part is to him. Yes, above brothers, brothers, sisters in the flesh, brothers and sisters in the church, above the job, above everything else, priority now has been established by God. The leaving has to be done. To leave all else, and you know I have performed many marriages, and maybe you have done some of them, and I think in every one of them, we make statements such as this: now do you, Jack or John or whatever your name may be, do you agree to take Sue here to be your lawfully wedded wife? Do you agree to cherish her and love her and forsaking all others, keep yourself unto her until death do you part? Do you agree to honor and love and respect her, and then you ask her the same questions, and then we get the I do's? A vow made before God in heaven and all the holy angels. And right now the batting average is that one out of every two marriages is well going on the rocks, and about 70% of those that haven't gone through the divorce courts are in deep trouble. And that's why it's so important that we understand as much as we can about God's marriage law. So there has to be the leaving. And then notice the next part of it is the cleaving. That he is going to leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And this word cleave, translated from the Greek, or rather the Hebrew word, dabak, D-A-B-A-Q. And it means to cling to adhere to hold fast together, to cement. Well, that's the New Testament usage of it. To cement it together, to weld it together. And when God makes a weld, you know he's a good welder. And so therefore, when we get into the third part of it, is that they become one flesh. And this is how that two people can become one. Some people say, I don't understand that. I don't understand how two can become one. And the Ephesian letter, we're going to read that in a moment. They said it was a mystery, but a mystery now explained. We can explain it because Christ and the church are one. We can explain it because God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, all three, are one in spirit. Different, but one in purpose, one in aim, one in design, one in intention, one in plans, one in dreams, one in everything. And that's how that we are one. It's just like when God said he made man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. How were we made in the image of God? The Bible says that God is not flesh and bones as we are. That's what Jesus said, a spirit is not, and God's a spirit. How do we understand we were made in the image of God? Well, in emotion, in intellect, and many other areas of life, we are like God. We are creators, we're builders, we're dreamers, we have emotions, we love, we cry. The Bible says that God is love, so therefore, of all of these things we could talk about, then we must too have the capacity to love, because God is love. In fact, we become love itself, the very expression of love, because we're made in the image of love. So we must understand that when God created man in the garden, there was a problem. The first problem that arose, according to the Bible, was that man was alone. Oh, he had created mates for everyone else, for the fish of the sea and for the fowls of the air, and for all of the creeping things, but he says that there was no helpmeet for Adam. He was alone. And loneliness is man's and woman's greatest need. And God came up with a perfect solution. He said, I'll make a woman. So he made Adam go to sleep, and he took out a rib, and then he made this beautiful creature and brought her to Adam and presented her to Adam. And Adam said, now this is my bone, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman because she was taken out of man. The Hebrew word woman is taken from the idea of softness, femininity, if you please. In the Hebrew history, it is said that this may have been the world's first love song that Adam sung. Now, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The old Hebrew scholars seeing this, that Adam was happy and he was joyous and he was excited and he was astonished that man could present to him such a beautiful creature and person to be with him and to be his helper. And such was the case of Eve. But notice, the lack of love was not the problem. Nothing is mentioned that there had to be love between Adam and Eve. The problem was loneliness. He saw that man needed a companion, someone that could be comparable to him, like him, but yet different. Yet created in the image of God, all both of them were. And so this was done by God Almighty. You know, we have a lot of jokes, I guess you know, about marriage, about as much between husband and wife as anything else in the world. And like this one, this one wife reminded her husband, you know, she said, after all, she said, you know, that I'm to be by your side. I was taken from your rib. And he comes back, you know, with a jab and says, yes, but it wasn't my best rib either. And we hear all kinds of jesting that goes on between husband and wife. Valda and I have this thing going, you know, I'll say, you better be nice to me. You know, good husbands are hard to find. And then she comes back, I know, I'm still looking. But becoming more serious, that it is great indeed. God made no mistake when he made husband and wife. You realize and understand that the women's liberation movement today probably think he did. That he made a mistake when he said that her desire would be to her husband and that he would have the rule over her, and women just pushed back. They didn't do that until the last generation or two. And I can see right now that if I get through with this tape before it runs out, I'm going to have to get on with the program. Let's consider that marriage then was given in creation. There was this leaving, there was this cleaving, and there is the one flesh. Not one spirit, but one flesh. It applies to all men, men and women. Some would like to have us understand that it applies only to Christians, and this is not true. It applies to everybody. It was given to man. It says, therefore shall a man, it doesn't say a brother in Christ, a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they become one flesh. Somebody says, yes, but after the fall, did things change? I don't think so, because 4,000 years later, Jesus confirmed and reaffirmed the marriage law when they came to him and it said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? And what was his answer? He said, how did you read? He said, well, Moses said you could give her a writing of divorcement and put her away. But Jesus said, I say to you, because of the hardness of your hearts, that Moses permitted that. But from the beginning of creation, it was not so. For God said that a man would leave his father and mother and should cleave unto his wife, and the two should become one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. No judge, no priest, no preacher, no anyone, no man put asunder. And I often wonder, you know, how man can dare to perform and become part of any type of divorce when Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man divorce it, separate it. And I think I've told some of you several times in Bisbee, one time I was there in the courtroom waiting, and the judge ran 21 cases of divorce through. I'm sorry, he ran 7 cases of divorce through in 21 minutes. Speaking to my attorney about this, my attorney says, well, we're in a no-fault state. And he said, I wonder why it took him so long. And that was his statement. And you know, it just made my heart sad. No fault, you don't have to give any reason. The wife can get a divorce. The husband doesn't have to be present. The husband can get a divorce. And the wife doesn't have to be present. You can go downtown here and for $9.95, you can buy a divorce kit and do it yourself. What a terrible situation our world has come into. So Jesus confirmed it 4,000 years after it was given. So nothing happened in the fall. And then what about after the day of Pentecost, after the death of Jesus? Well, we have it reaffirmed by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, and I want to take you now over to the Ephesian letter and just show you that this very same marriage law was still confirmed to the church by the Apostle Paul, who was guided by the Holy Spirit. So if you wish to take your New International Version or whatever version and turn with me, please, to Ephesians 5, and you're all just as acquainted with it. I know you can almost say it by heart, but I want to read it to you anyway. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." This is verse 22 of chapter 5 of the Ephesian letter. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as is Christ the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but be holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of his body." The King James says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones," quoting the marriage law. And then it says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united," or added, joined to his wife, "and the two will become one flesh." The marriage law, again, stated word for word from the very creation, written to the church at Ephesus. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. "However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and she must reverence or respect her husband." Somebody said, okay, marriage then is a mystery. We can't understand it. May I call your attention to this same book in Ephesians chapter 3, and I'd like to begin reading with verse 3. The gospel too had been a mystery, but it was explained. Marriage was a mystery. He's really talking about the mystery between Christ and the church. The church, we becoming the bride of Christ. And he likens it, compares it to the church and Christ as a bride and the bridegroom. That's the mysterious thing that people couldn't understand. It had been prophesied that such would take place, that a virgin would be as the church, and Christ, the bridegroom, couldn't understand that. They couldn't understand the gospel either. But let's begin reading in Ephesians 3 and verse 3. "This, that is the mystery which now made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mysteries of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. The mystery is that, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ." So it had been a mystery. The gospel, how that God could take two, both Jew and Gentile, and bring them together into one body and unite them into Christ. That was a mystery, but he says it's now explained. The word mystery used three times here in verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. It is true then that marriage had been a mystery, and was a mystery of how Christ was going to do this. How that he could take Jew and Gentile, make them one. How that he could take that one then and make them one with Christ. And he compared it to how God did it in marriage. The marriage between husband and wife was no mystery. The mystery was how that God was going to make it like a marriage. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 compared then marriage to being married to Christ. He started out in Romans 7 by saying, "I'm going to give you an example. Example for the woman who has a husband is married to him as long as he lives." So he used an existing truth, a fundamental, foundational, basic truth, to show that how that people could be married to Christ. Because he comes on down then, later in verse 4 of Romans 7, and he says, "So then, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. The law is now dead, so therefore you can be married to another, even to Christ." So it was explained to the Romans how this could be done. So that was the mystery. It now has been revealed. May I mention to you then, as we consider the loneliness of man and how that God took care of that problem, that love was not the motivating reason for the creation of woman, but rather the fact that man was lonely, and it is not good.
I realize that the Lord does not expect, He does not require every man or every woman to marry. But that would be the exception rather than the rule, and we're going to be dealing with the rule. But nevertheless, loneliness is a great problem. But let me mention to you, however, love. Love can take care of the loneliness and the marriage when it is done according to the will of God. Like all other Bible subjects, we must study and we can know. I think that this is a misconception. There are many false impressions and misconceptions about marriage, as though it is something we can't understand, and it is not to be understood, and nothing could be farther from the truth in the Bible. It is like any other subject in the Bible that you wish to know about and that you wish to understand. You better get your Bible down and get some a dictionary and begin cross-referencing and doing your homework, and you can find out the truth of about any subject that you wish to know, and marriage is no exception. I would like to say then that the Bible is the only authoritative source book or textbook to be found anywhere on the subject of marriage. People go to marriage counselors, they go to preachers, they may go to the elders of the church, they may get information from their relatives and from their parents and all, and a lot of it is just total misinformation. Now, I don't have any degrees in marriage counseling, and people might say, well, Bill, why do you put yourself up as a counselor and an advisor in marriage? Well, first of all, I've had 41 years of marriage, and I've had more than that in looking in the Bible and studying it. I realize that I have had many misconceptions, too, about marriage, but as I study and read and study and read, I'm totally impressed that God's Word is infallible, and if we will accept it like we do on any other matter, that God has spoken the truth on the subject, that He has spoken on the subject, and we can understand it, then it's going to help us all once we come to that realization and accept it. Senator Proxmire of our government made a statement. There was a science foundation that was financed by the United States government, and would you believe, the money was to be spent in the research on love. And here's what he said. He said, Americans want to leave some things a mystery, and right at the top of the things that we don't want to know about is why a man falls in love with a woman or vice versa. They didn't get very far with the research. Well, as we have talked about it, maybe we do want to leave it a mystery. We don't have to. The Bible has spoken much concerning it. Well, God is love, and we've talked about that, so man can be a person, a lover, since we were made in His image. I would like to suggest to you that love is a responsibility, and we must each accept our responsibility, because love is something that should not be at first sight, as we all so often dream about. Love is a command. The first command is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, body, and strength, and our neighbors ourselves, which was the second. So command is the command to love is a command, is the point I wish to make. It is not based upon infatuations or false impressions, but rather a command of God. When we are commanded to love our wives as we love ourselves, that's a command and must be obeyed. When God commands us to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and body, and strength, then that's a command and should be obeyed, like any other command. Somebody said, well, but there was no love in our marriage when we got married in the first place. Well, I'm sorry about that. I wish there had been, but you can put love into your marriage if you will do it God's way, and that's the only way it's going to work. Is God's way. It won't work Bill Yarbrough's way, and it won't work anybody else's way or some psychiatrist or some marriage counselor's way unless we present it to you God's way. That's the only way that it's going to work. Not only is love a responsibility and a command to keep, but obedience is expected on God's part. But if we do obey it and work it God's way, then this is the only assurance. It is the only insurance that we can have a happy and joyous marriage. Look at it again at the top of the board, Ecclesiastes 9:9. The command is, this is a command there, to enjoy life with your wife whom you have loved from your youth up. God expects that there be love in marriage, of course. Let's take the word love in the English language, if you please. We use it so carelessly. If you take a dictionary and look up the word love, you'll probably come across about 25 different usages of the word. You know, people say, well, I love God. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my brothers and my sisters. And you know, we go on, I love my house. I love my sports car, my 280Z. I love this dress. I love this pair of shoes. I love my cat. I love my dog. Putting and using the word love on the same plane as God and wife and brothers and sisters and children. You know, we even go on further than that. I love my ETCs, some of you boys could say, or your little girls could say, I love this doll. You know, or we might go on and say, you know, I love a Big Mac, or I love pizza and Coca-Cola and root beer. So, you know, we just use love so loosely. Fortunately, in the Greek, it is not that way. In the Greek, there are five words, and I promised to talk to you today about those five words, and we better get on with that. And the first one is a word. It's epithumia, I suppose, is the way you would say it, and I'm not being a Greek scholar. I can't very well pronounce those kind of words. But the word here carries with it the idea of passion to some degree. That of a strong desire, a desire to possess. It is even translated as covet or lust after. Now, this is not altogether wrong. Epithumia must be in a marriage, should be in a marriage. It certainly would be in the early stages of romance between a boy and a girl, a man or a woman. Everyone needs a little bit of epithumia. Maybe you have it and didn't know you did, but if you do, it's not all bad. This strong physical desire, attraction, this lust or this covet, it's not all bad, you see. We're to lust after the Word of God. We're to covet the Word of the Lord. And we're to covet this kind of love between us in marriage. It must be considered in marriage, and it has to do a lot, it says, with sexual closeness and desire and physical communication together, a physical contact. But it can be blessed of God. And I wish to prove that statement by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you will follow me there, we will find out, and I think, again, some of the misconceptions about marriage is that sex is filthy, that it's dirty, that it's wrong, that it's something that Christians wouldn't get involved in whatsoever and take a Victorian attitude about it. And in times past, there's a lot of women that have been raised up in a home with a mother who talked it down and said that it was filthy, and she got married that way and had a total misconception about it. And so that's the way it was when she got married and when her husband was turned off and she turned away his advances toward her, his new bride, then the marriage became cold. Because she had the wrong understanding about love. Love is going to come into five different colors as we're going to study about it in the next 10 or 15 minutes. Let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. They had written Paul writes them back. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman have her own husband, meaning for the first time. The husband should fulfill his marital duties to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So it is all right at times to have a mutual agreement about sexual relationship between husband and wife, to kindly fast in that area for a time, giving yourself wholly to prayer and to the Lord. But then he says, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession and not as a command. He said, I wish all men were as I. Paul was a single man. But he says, if you marry, you have not sinned. I must say this quickly, that man and woman from the day one of Adam and Eve in the garden, we have not changed. Society changes, and tradition changes, and our custom changes, but man and woman's feeling desires about one another and about sexual attraction and all of that has not changed since the day of Adam and Eve. That's the way God made us. Now the devil's tactics and his purposes intents have not changed either. from the days of Adam and Eve. Just only his methods and motives and ways of getting at us so that he can destroy the love that should exist between husband and wife. It's still there. Satan hasn't changed. His goals, his aims, his desire to destroy every marriage between a husband and wife is still the same. And that's what we're fighting today, and that's why we see so much destruction, is because they're not doing it God's way, but rather doing it that of the devil. Well, let's continue, if I may. Let's talk about another one, and that is that of Eros. Eros is much like that of Euthumia, except Eros carries with it romance. I kind of like this part, really. You know, we talked about it a little bit last week, you know, about this romance, and the idea that God not only put romance in marriage to begin with, that's how a boy meets girl, and how that they begin to romance one another. And I think the Bible really, you know, explains it so much better. I'm going to be reading from the Song of Songs in 27, chapter 2 and verse 7. It's called, the Song of Solomon in the King James. But listen, please, just listen to what I'm going to read you. Now, you know, we've got a lover here talking, and we've got a beloved talking, and they're talking back and forth. It's kind of like a play. Well, in this case, the beloved is talking. And it says, "Listen, my love. Look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind the wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the vines, the lattice. Says, my lover spoke and said to me, 'Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. See, the winter is past and the rains are gone, and flowers appear on the earth, and the season of singing has come, and the cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me.'" Talk about romance. You see why I didn't write it. I can't write anything that beautiful. But you know, I don't mean to embarrass anyone. God gave us the word, and I don't make any apologies for it. Now, let's come on down to chapter 4. The lover now speaks. "How beautiful are you, my darling? Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead." Now, if I told Balta that, I don't know what she'd think. Says, "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn coming up from the washing." They lived so close to the earth back in those days. Evidently, this was a beautiful expression. But I wondered if I told Balta, says, "You know, your teeth, you know, they just look like a flock of sheep that are just shaven." I don't know how she would take that. But it says, "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin," each one of these sheep. "Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon, and your mouth is lovely, and your temples behind your veils are like the halves of a pomegranate. Says, "Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, and all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of gazelle, that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and until the shadows flee, I will go to thy mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful are you, my darling. There is no flaw in you." So I don't know if you knew that was in the scriptures or not, but God put romance in marriage. He put romance in love. And that is where the idea of the love Eros comes in. Eros is, however, totally fleshly, but it doesn't have to be totally sinful, just like epithumia. It can be good and should be. It must be in every marriage. Let's don't let the home fires burn. You know, sometimes us men, we get out and we work 16 hours a day and we expect the little old lady, you know, to keep the home fires burning. Well, maybe she has for 10 or 15 years. There's a time when the fires go out because we haven't kept them lit. We have let the romance leave our marriage. But Eros is, however, fleshly, carrying the idea of romance. It doesn't need to be sinful, as I have mentioned, on the contract,
On the contrary, it is passionate. It is possessive. But however, it's how all marriages get started. This is the way a romance gets started, by passion and by possession, but they must be controlled. Eros is that kind of love that causes people and men to write love songs and write poetry. It is from and inspired by Eros. I want to hurry along, if I might say so. That Eros, too, to me, it takes the black and white and makes it a color vision. Keep color in our marriages. The next one that we wish to talk about is that of Storge. And I am going to call that three. Last time I had a one, two, two, three, and five. And anyway, so we'll try not to make that mistake. I don't know how many others I've made, but I'll try not to make that one. Okay, how about storage? Well, storage is like a storage. It's like a warehouse. Every marriage has to have a storage, has to have a place to put things, has to have a place that we can describe as, well, let me read my definitions to you here. It's a place where there's loyalty, and there's trust, and there's confidence, and there's security. Without storage, it would be like a house without a roof. Everything could just come in and destroy the elements and all that of the possessions of the marriage and of the house. This storge, it's a belonging to each other. It's a feeling that of protection and stability, of belonging to. Storge, this is why we always like to go home. We like to go where home is. Children want to go home where father and mother isn't. You know, children are much more interested in us loving one another, the husband and wife. The children feel more secure when that is done than even when we show the love to the children. Because they know that if mother and father love one another, that home is always going to be secure. And they won't ever have to worry about them getting a divorce and which one are they going to have to choose to live with. Storge is very important in a marriage. That loyalty, that protection, that security, that confidence, that trust. The next one we want to talk about is Phileo. And it's P-H-I-L-E-O. And comes from like Philadelphia. Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. The love Phileo is that of comradeship, of companionship. And again, it'll be quicker, I think, if I read some of the things I've written down. It has tender feelings and emotions. It expects a response. Companionship, relationship, caring and sharing, friendship, brotherhood. It takes two, however, to carry out this part of love, to share dreams and plans and hopes. Without Phileo, your marriage is in deep trouble. This idea of, you know, it even transcends the necessity of sex. The taking care, really, this is how God took care of the loneliness, was through Phileo, was that companionship, that friendship, that fellowship, someone that you can intimately share all of your hopes and your dreams, and make your plans. Phileo, it's got to be there between a husband and wife. Now we come to that of the greatest of all. Now, all of these I wish to mention to you are in the physical, the fleshly area to a great extent. And we have one here that is spiritual in number 5, and that is agape. And this, the New Testament uses a lot. The New Testament uses this to some degree and this to some degree. These two are not translated from love, in neither in the Old or the New, but they come from words like desire and to want and to possess. But these three here, these four really, have the idea connected with it that it is of the nature, the flesh, not necessarily the sinful nature, but the fleshly nature of man and woman. But agape is totally spiritual. Agape is that love that it's mentioned when God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's agape love. Agape love is that love when it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Let me quickly go through about 12 things of agape love, and our time is going to be up. Agape love, certainly, is the best of all.
Agape, since we're made in the image of God and God is love, it gives us the capacity to love as God loves. In Romans 5:8, I want to read that in a moment. To give unselfishly without expecting in return. Agape love is the sure way to keep your marriage intact or to put it back together again. Agape love will work faster than any other love to solve your problems. Agape love works through all through your will and understanding, not just on your feelings and emotions, because these cannot be trusted. Emotions and feelings and false impressions. Agape love works on understanding and the will of man and woman. Agape love will control what you say and what you do. It's action rather than words. In John 3:16, if we've mentioned, for God so loved the world that He gave. You see, He didn't have to, but He did. Agape love doesn't expect in return. Agape love operates when no response is coming from the other side, but it just continues to love and love and love. I wonder sometimes when Adam fell, why didn't God just do away with Adam and Eve right then? I wonder in the days of Noah, why didn't He just take Noah and his family and be through with it? But you see, love would not allow him. God cannot destroy the righteous with the wicked. I was wondering when Jesus came, you know, why it was that God's Son had to die on a cross. It was agape love that sent Jesus to the cross. God couldn't do that because God loved this creature that He made. God is an emotional person too. But God is also wise, and He knows the will, and He knows how that we can solve our problems. Recently, Val and I, and Bob and Joanne and the children, we attended Butchered Gardens in Victoria, Canada, British Columbia. If I ever had a reason to go back, I'd want to go to Butchered Gardens. Been there 80 years, carried down in the family. A beautiful place. We sat there under hanging flowers, looking over this beautiful, vast land. I thought of the Garden of Eden. I thought of Adam and Eve. And I thought of how wonderful it must have been in that first beautiful garden. And I said, if heaven is going to be anything like this, I'll do anything I can to get there. Beautiful. No weeds. You could tell the love, the care, the attention, the affection that had gone into this beautiful place by one family, generation after generation, for 80 years. It used to be a plant, a pit there where they got Portland cement. And they looked at it and they said, we can make it beautiful. And they did. And that's the way it is, you see. There's got to be work. There's got to be tools to work with and hoes and the care and the labor and the time and the effort, the affection given to it in order to keep love beautiful like a garden. Somebody's got to do the work, and it's wonderful when both are doing it, but sometimes only one is doing the work. But nevertheless, agape, if it's working either through one partner and not through both, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, and I wish we had time to read that discourse on love, but it says that love never fails. Love is kind, love is gentle, love is patient, love is long-suffering. Love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13, that's agape love. He said, though I give all I possess to feed the poor and I give my body to be burned and I don't have love, I don't have agape, I have nothing. And though he says that I had all the wisdom, could by faith and remove mountains and speak the tongues of men and of angels, and I didn't have agape, I am nothing. And so it's agape love that's going to win. It's agape love that's going to solve our problems. And when one takes action, just as God did, God looked down on the earth and all of men. He says, there's not one that does good. No, not one. And God could have just wiped us off. He could have gone ahead and brought the judgment day. And instead of that, He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross. It was agape love on the part of God. God also has a brotherly love. God has emotions. God has these loves. But He uses all five of these loves in the right way. And we can do it too. And we must. I wish to just add that agape love can survive anything. It's unconditional love. It's plugged into an eternal source of power. And no matter what, no matter how much or how indifferent the partner is or how little they react or how much rejection goes on in our lives, that agape love, if we will practice it, it will always win out. And in conclusion here, I want...